all of you fortunate ones that stay here can turn to, let's go ahead and read Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 again, which is our theme this month in Sunday school. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So, we have a government of Christ promised. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to put a government down, which indicates that God is not satisfied with the way we've been governing ourselves. Now, he's the one who established government, and he's the one who's given us the guidance on how government's supposed to be. All the way through the scriptures, it tells us how governments are supposed to do. And one of the things is they ought to fear God, and that means you do things according to his will, do what he tells you to do. And a lot of governments have failed in that. But that doesn't mean that God expects our civil government to meddle in things of faith or things of spiritual things, of dealing with God. I don't believe that even God endorses governments forcing people to believe something that they don't believe by their own volition. In other words, I don't believe God was ever in favor of the Spanish Inquisition. Nor do I believe that God was ever in favor of the emperors of Rome saying that Christianity is outlawed and illegal. That's not their business. Now, would God have a complaint against those emperors as they were killing Christians? Well, of course he would. He would say, this government's not doing the right thing. And then when Constantine takes over, and he actually makes the Edict of Milan, and it's the very first, seemingly the very first document saying that everybody ought to be able to just believe whatever they want to believe. It's a very fascinating document to come out of the Roman empires, and Constantine makes this edict and says everybody can just believe according to their conscience. Well, then God would say, yeah, he's doing the right thing. And then when, 30 years later, he says everybody has to be a Christian, God would have to say, no, it's by faith. We're not supposed to force people to believe. That's why he tells us go out and preach. We're trying to persuade people to believe. And if our government tries to impose our faith upon us, if a government says you have to believe a certain thing, well, then the government's doing wrong. But isn't there an overlapping spot here? I mean, isn't there some things that have to do with, spiritual truth? And that's going to make a difference on how we're governed. For example, we see it all the time now in America. We're seeing the overlaps constantly. You do realize that America has been based upon Bible philosophy since almost the very beginning. I would say since the very beginning. And that it's been people using this philosophy to build up a great prosperous nation and culture and society. And now they're trying to undermine the Christian basis for that. And I'll give you some examples. For example, in Saudi Arabia, a man can have four wives. Why? Well, they're not based on the Bible. They're not based on the New Testament. They don't care what Jesus said about marrying again. They're not interested in those kind of things. They have a whole different philosophy. And their government imposes that a man can have four wives, not more than four. They draw the limit at four. You can't have five. Now, Muhammad could have five, he had nine. But, normal people can only have four. How many husbands can a wife have in Saudi Arabia? Just one. And there's all kinds of issues. Now, it's because they were not based, their philosophy was not based upon Christian doctrine or a Christian philosophy. When Jesus teaches that a man cannot marry again without committing adultery, that the man commits adultery against his wife, He taught us something. He taught us something about God's will. And then he says it's supposed to be done like it was done in the beginning. How God instituted in the beginning is how God expects it to be done. And so when he makes this principle clear that it's one man, one woman in marriage, and then Christian nations, Christian-influenced nations, impose a regular monogamous relationship as marriage and try to impose it upon society, well, they did the right thing, but it is an overlap, right? Because that's a spiritual truth. That's a spiritual philosophy that is being imposed on other people. You do realize that Muslims are not allowed to have four wives in America. It's illegal. Well, why? Why? Well, because it's the Bible. Now, you tell me, once you dump the Bible, like they have recently, they dump the Bible and say, no, no, we're not going to try to impose our Bible-based government. We're not going to try to impose that on people so that now homosexuals can be married and, you know, I guess dogs can get married now and, you know, I don't know what else can happen. Once you allow that to be changed, what's then to change the idea that Muslims say, well, our religion says this. Why can't we have more than one wife? And why can't women have more than one husband? Why not? You've lost all foundation. God says, when you make a government, you're going to make it this way. Not to impose your spiritual faith on somebody, but you're going to make it the way I instituted it at the beginning. The way I designed it. And God created one man and one woman. And that's how governments are supposed to do it. Now see, that's the way it's supposed to be done. Well, governments haven't been doing that. God has every reason to be upset at all kinds of governments in the world and throughout the years. And he says, someday I'm going to impose my government. Somebody was asking me the other day about forget what it was, corruption in government, what have you. And one of the reasons why people like Jesse James and Billy the Kid and these other outlaws were so popular, and folks, they were popular. One of the reasons why is because there was so much corruption in these sheriffs and these people who had the power that they were stealing, they were bribing, they were in jailing people that had no, that weren't doing anything wrong. They were imposing their will upon people, and somebody got fed up with it and shot them dead. And they became heroes. They became heroes. They finally got killed. You take up the sword, you're going to die by the sword. But they were heroes. Why? The government was bad. Somebody in governing power was doing wrong. They became heroes because they were fighting authority. The authority had gotten bad. Well, that's exactly what happens. Now, let me tell you something. Here in the United States, things work fairly well, even though we've taken a downhill turn really bad this last generation. But things have worked fairly well. Government is more or less responsive to the people and that sort of thing. But most of the world, in most of history, that hasn't been the case. That hasn't been the case. I could go into all kinds of examples in Mexico of you try to do the things the right way, and I mean, it comes down on you hard. You're going to wind up being in bad shape, and so you wind up just shrugging your shoulders and doing things the way everybody else does things because you just can't win. It's a system that is built in corruption, and it's going to cost you dearly if you try to do the right thing. And you say, well, I just don't believe that because you haven't been raised in a place like that. Well, they know. They know. And what about when they are tyrants? What about when the government is tyrannical and they do all kinds of evil things to people? What's been happening all over the world? God's not pleased with those governments. And God has reason not to be pleased with our government. And remember, you know, our government has been in bad shape for a long time. Even it was started off, it wasn't exactly pleasing to God. It wasn't exactly. Slavery was an evil compromise. You know what they called it? They called it, the preachers of the day called it a league with hell. The Constitution, our Constitution, by the way, this Constitution of our country considers black people as three-fifths of a person. That's written down in your Constitution. Be careful when you judge other governments too harshly and you realize you've got problems in your own government. And you know, they had all kinds of even preachers in the South that were defending slavery, American chattel slavery. They were defending it from the standpoint of the Bible, because the Bible has what's called bond service. Doesn't call it slavery, by the way. What the Bible endorses and blesses and regulates is called bond service. It's like an indentured servitude. It's an escape for people who are in so bad debt they can sell themselves, and then they become bond servants. And that's an economic way of solving a problem. Also in genocidal wars, that's a way to keep from having to kill everybody. Those things are part of history. That's the way it was. That's not the same thing as our American slavery. The American slavery that we had was condemned unequivocally in the Bible as men stealing. Men stealing in the Bible, it's called, and it carried the death penalty. So there was no defense of that. So how do you defend a government that stands in the face of God and says, we're doing things our way? Even willing to fight a war to defend that institution of slavery. Something's wrong. And now we got people out there saying, we're going to hang on to this Confederate flag till the day I die. Why? What are you standing up for? What are you trying to defend? You reckon God might have some complaints against our governments? All right. Let me tell you, Christ is going to bring a government. He's going to judge it right. Has it ever crossed your mind that you would like to fix a problem in government? You say, I'm going to fix that. Yesterday or the day before, I remember when it was, I'm out there working on my carport. Took me a year and a half to get a permit for my carport. I talked to several people, what have you, and I got the permit, and I got it done, and I got it all written down. I got everything. I mean, all my I's were dotted, all my T's were crossed, except the place where I crossed the I and dotted the T. But I did everything the best I knew how, right, and I finally got to it, and I start working on it, and I put the foundation. I got the engineer's letter. All this stuff was a real problem. But I got it all done. I get it all done. I got the foundations poured. I've got the main A-beam thing, truss, already done, built, hundreds and hundreds of pounds, built, ready to go. I'm out there preparing the purlin to get it up there, and the code inspector comes. Am I worried? No, I'm not worried. I got my permit. So I'm out there, he comes up, and I said, hey, how you doing? He says, we got a problem. I said, oh, please don't tell me we have a problem. Yeah, I'm sorry, he said, your setback is 10 feet. And you're only at 5 feet. I breathed a sigh of relief because I know, because they said the people who gave me the permit said my setback was 5 feet. And I'm at 5 feet. And he just said, you're at 5 feet. Yeah, okay, great. No, I got a permit. It says 5 feet. No, it's got to be. It's 10 feet. You can't get a permit for 5 feet because here it's a platted setback of 10 feet. I said, well, if it were 10 feet, I wouldn't have even bothered. But they told me it was 5 feet, and so I got the permit. Show me your permit. I went and got the permit, handed it to him, and said, this is wrong. I said, look, you see that red pen that's marked there, outlining everything on that thing? You see that little 5 there, 5 feet, pointing with an arrow? That was her. She wrote that down. I didn't write that down. She, when she gave me and stamped it, and she signed, and I signed, and all that permit right there, she did that. He said, well, it was a mistake. I'm going to have to tell you to stop building, and it's going to have to come down. It's not going to. I said, we're talking about thousands of dollars. And it's not my mistake. It's your mistake. He says, sir, I'm sorry, but I can't help you. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm just the code compliance guy. I'm telling you, your setback is 10 feet here. I know it is. They made a mistake. My dad shows up. And I said, they told me I'm wrong. I'm building it anyway, by the way. I told Dad, I said, I'm suing them. I'm going to sue them for $100 million. I'm going to call Thomas J. Henry. He's available 24/7. And I'm going to sue him for all that money. Turns out I'm sitting there, and Dad's saying, no, it ain't worth it. Just not worth it. Just let it go. Whatever. You lost a couple $1,000. Big deal. Try to fix the government, right? That's what you're going to fix the government. They called me up about an hour later. The lady said, Mr. Kincaid, I'm the supervisor or whatever. They made a mistake on your permit. And I checked it out, and it's definitely true. It was our mistake. So we're going to make an exception in your case. You can go ahead and build it, no problem. Say, can I get that in writing? I want it in writing. You ever tried to fix the government? You get frustrated. You get frustrated. You work and you work and you work, and by the time you get one thing fixed in the government, several other things have gone bad. Gone sour. It's not working right. And then what happens if people work and they shed their blood and they sweat and their tears and they build up a government that's doing things more or less right, and then somebody gets into power and just messes it all up. Messes it all up. It makes you mad. But you're frustrated. What can you do? You're going to take up arms. You're going to fight. We're going to have another secession. We're going to have another revolution, another insurrection. We're going to kill people. Is that what we're going to do? Does this solve the problem? No, it don't solve the problem. That's why God says, my government's coming. And when my government comes, it's going to be done right. And he's going to come with an army, a heavenly host, and he's going to impose his government all over the four corners of this earth. Every single place, he's going to impose his principles, the principles that we read about in those earlier days, in the earlier studies that we did. Look at Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 13. Something about this government that's coming. This government that is coming is going to be centered on natural Israel. 49:13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people. Now, when Isaiah was writing, who were his people? Israel. Israel and Judah. This is the people of God. And will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me. Who did God forsake? He didn't forsake Gentiles. He forsook his people, Israel. And my Lord hath forgotten me. Then God says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget. Now, it's not likely, but they may. Yet will I not forget who? Who is the thee? I will not forget thee, the people I afflicted, the people I forsook, the people who now accuse me of having forgotten them, having cast them off. Who will I not forget? Thee, Israel. Behold, I have graven thee, Israel, upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. And we could keep on reading. If you keep on reading all the way to verse 26, you find out. He says, I'm going to take this nation that I have afflicted and that I have done all this to, and I'm going to restore this nation, and this nation is going to once again be at the head of the kingdoms, and all of them are going to come and they're going to serve thee. What I'm trying to get you to understand is this is not a vague promise. This is a very clear, direct statement that God is going to send his Christ, his Messiah, to establish a government, and it's going to be first of all established in Israel. Natural Israel is going to be restored. That's what he says. Now, there are so many I could read. Look at Hosea chapter 1. I will not be going to all of these, but they are available in my study notes that are on the website. Hosea comes right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 1. There are literally hundreds of these passages in the Bible that if you will just pay attention to what they say and believe what they say, then you'll get the gist of what I'm trying to point out to you. Hosea 1, verse 11. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Chapter 3, verse 4. For the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice and without an image and without an ephod and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. All right, I could keep reading them. There's ones in Micah, there's in Jeremiah, there's in Ezekiel. Look at Acts chapter 1. I'm pointing this out because there's nothing more clear than what he's telling you here. Acts chapter 1, and that is that the promise in the Old Testament was that Israel was going to be restored as a kingdom under the Christ. The new government was going to be centered upon Israel. And in Acts chapter 1, we see what the apostles were expecting. Look at Acts chapter 1, I think I said verse 6. I just can't turn my pages quite as fast as y'all. All right, it says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, did they misunderstand? Was Peter and the other disciples, were they expecting Christ to restore that physical kingdom to Israel? And then they were just misunderstanding, and Jesus would have to say, all this time I've been teaching you and you still don't get it. It's never coming back to Israel. It's been given to some other people. You guys are lost. You guys now are just another group of people like any other Gentile. But that's not what he said. Verse 7, but he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times nor the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you're going to receive power now, etc. In other words, he did not deny that they were expecting correctly, that the Israel was going to receive their time. Look at Romans chapter 11. Their promises are firm. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Not from the church, but from Jacob. So even in the New Testament, the promise is that Christ is going to come back and restore Israel. And all of the Old Testament promises about this kingdom mention that it's going to be centered upon Israel. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to establish his government first in the land of Israel. And then from the land of Israel, it's going to spread out and go all over the world till all the farthest, remotest corners of the planet are going to be sending emissaries to Israel. Says he's going to do it. If you read Zechariah, well, let's do it. Let's read Zechariah. Look at Zechariah chapter 14. He says he's going to do it, and they're going to come on the day of every year on the Feast of Tabernacles. They're going to send their emissaries. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah is two books before Matthew. Writing says, let's go ahead and read. We ought to read the whole chapter. Talks about the day of the Lord. God's going to go out and fight. Then, okay, verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof. And part's going to go one way and part's going to the other. They're going to flee, whatever. Look at verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. Wow, things are going to be really changed. Okay, it's going to have a river come out of Jerusalem, but they can't figure out how that's going to happen. Okay, verse 13, and it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold everyone on his hand. On the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And then the plague is going to come, and oh my. Now verse 16, and it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. All right, there are many, many other places. They're going to come up every year in the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles, it's the birthday of Jesus Christ. Not Christmas, not the 25th of December, Feast of Tabernacles, the day Jesus was born. And they're going to send their emissaries, the Feast of Tabernacles, they're going to go and they're going to worship and they're going to have a great party. All the nations of the earth are going to be doing that, going out there to take care of this. This is the government that's coming. And it's coming and it's going to start in Israel. Now, the reason why I say that is because we have a problem. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And look at verse 43. Jesus says, "Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Jesus made a statement here. And upon this statement hinges the interpretation of the Bible, a mistaken interpretation, by the way, of most Christians in the world and other groups. They say all these promises that were given back in the Old Testament to Israel have been set aside. And now the kingdom has been given to the church. Because we're the holy nation now. Peter says that. We, the church, Gentiles, are the holy nation. And so now all these promises have been given to the church. And so those promises are not going to be fulfilled literally like he promised. But now we get them spiritually. Now the problem with that is that you have to just stop believing what God says. You just have to say, well, God made a promise to Israel. Can a woman forget her sucking child so that she would just forget the son of her womb? Just forget it? He says, yeah, they can, but not me. I will not forget you. I will not forget the nation of Israel. I'm still going to love them. And then when he says over there, they are enemies for the gospel's sake. Right now, the Jews are enemies. He says, yet they are dearly beloved for the Father's sake. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still have a claim on God and saying, what about my people? What about my children? What about my legacy? What about what comes out of my loins? Now, God made those promises. They're not vague. They're not hard to understand. Either you take Matthew 21 and discount three quarters of the Old Testament and say, God was just not telling the truth. Or you figure out what he means here in chapter 21, verse 43, which we are going to study. I don't know if I get to it today. All right. What happens then when he comes? The Bible says we're going to come with him and we're going to reign with him. Look at Matthew 19. We're close. Matthew 19. I didn't plan it that way. I'm just sort of haphazard and it fell out that way. Matthew 19, verse 28. And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Notice what he's saying. Jesus says, I'm going to come back in the regeneration, the time of resurrection. So there's going to have a resurrection, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to establish my throne, and these 12 apostles are going to be sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what Jesus said. He's coming back, he's going to sit down, and his 12 apostles are going to be sitting on thrones in the future judging Israel. All right, what happens to the rest of us? That's what happens to the 12 apostles. Look at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 17. Well, look at verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. What does he say about us Romans? Us Gentiles? He says, we are joint heirs with Christ, and if we are suffering with him now, we're going to be glorified with him in that day. That's what the Bible says about us. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12. You want to know what your place in this government is going to be? 2 Timothy 2:12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. He's going to reign. You're going to reign with him. You're suffering now. You've lost some things in this life, hoping for God to make it up to you. That's what you've done as a Christian. If you're a Christian, that's what you did. You gave up your own enjoyment of things that you liked, and you gave it, that's your suffering. That's the cross that you bear. You say, I die to myself, I give myself to God, He can do with me as He pleases, and I'm gonna serve Him. And that's, I'm gonna live for Him, I'm gonna order my life according to Him. If that's not your experience in salvation, you ought to doubt your salvation. Your salvation is, I'm giving my life to Christ to be ordered by Him. He tells me what to do. If He says certain movies are off limit, that's fine with me. If He says I've got to have this kind of a job and not the other kind, that's fine with me. You're letting God make some decisions. That's how you're suffering with Him. And if you suffer now with Him, you will reign with Him. You're going to reign. You're going to be kings. And that's what the Bible says. We're made kings and priests. I'm not going to read every single verse I've got here. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 happens after a very messy judgment. Paul tells them they've got to make a very messy... By the way, judgment is always messy. Judgment is never neat and tidy and fix everything perfect so that everything's right. And when judgment happens, a whole lot of innocent people get hurt. And you hurt yourself when you do the judging. And the church hurts and everybody's in pain. I see it all the time, by the way. I'm in court all the time, and I see parents begging the judge to be lenient on their child because they need that child at home. They have needs. They have an elderly this. Sometimes these children are the bulk of the income. They've got a part-time job on the weekends. And if they get put in a placement, they get taken away, those parents are going to suffer. And sometimes the judge has to say, I'm sorry. Send them away. Other people suffer when you're judged. When you judge other people, judgment's messy. I have a lot of respect for these judges that have to make decisions like that, because it takes some fortitude to make decisions about judgment. It takes some fortitude. It takes some serious backbone. You've got to stand up and say, no, no matter what it costs, no matter how much we lose, no matter all the disappointments and all the loss that we suffer, judgment has to be done. It happens in our churches. Sometimes we have to, and that's what happened here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You got to make a judgment. You got to tell this person, you're gone. You're out of here. And that's very messy. That's a very difficult thing. Now, chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust, and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. You know what that means? The least esteemed. Who should I point to? The least esteemed is going to judge. That's what he's saying. He's saying the very least of the saints is going to be in a position of judgment even over angels. So when Jesus Christ comes back in the regeneration, what is our position in this kingdom? We're going to be judges even over angels. Over angels. Now, how many people here are judging angels as we speak? None of you are. I mean, I know there's a few Pentecostal groups that are pretending to. And they say, in the name of Jesus, and I rebuke you, Satan. And all. You might ought to be careful. You might ought to be careful pretending to have power over serpents and stuff. The apostles definitely did. But I guarantee you these folks don't. They're just like those sons of Sceva who go around saying, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth. Yeah, they don't have no power over that demon. And there's an awful lot of snake handlers nowadays that are doing that. And they're saying, we got power and we can rebuke the disease and we can do it. And you know, bless your heart. You know, I don't know if God blesses them sometimes and gives them the desire, because some of these are really good Christians and they've suffered for Christ and they know what they're doing. They are willing to serve God and they're trying to follow the Bible, and the Bible does mention these things. But bless your heart, you need to know if you've got the power to tread on scorpions. And I know that I don't have that power. I pray to God with much humility and meekness and say, please, God, please have mercy on me. And if the devil were to start attacking me, I would have no recourse. I'm not going to stand up and raise my hand and start, you know, calling lightning down from heaven. I can't do that. That's not my position. I will just hide in the cover of his wings and in the shadow of his. Oh yeah, I'm gonna be hiding behind Jesus, saying, "Save me, Lord." I don't have the power over these serpents and scorpions like he gave the apostles. But folks, you're gonna have that power. You're going to be above the demons. You're going to be above the angels. You're going to be making judgments pertaining to all kinds of things in the future. In this physical kingdom that's coming, you're going to be the judges. You're going to be reigning with Christ. That's how it's explained. And that's why he says you ought to be able to start making some judgments here, even the least esteemed in the church. So you got an argument with a brother. You think he owes you $1,000, and you say, I don't owe you that. And you're going to go have a lawsuit somewhere? He says, no, find the least esteemed. Now, maybe what that means is the one that's farthest removed from yourself. In other words, that's not connected to you somehow. Find the least esteemed brother. I don't know that that means find the dumbest brother you can find. But I do think it definitely means don't find somebody that you're real pals with. So you find somebody that's separate from you and let him make the judgment and whatever he judges. Do judges always make correct judgments? No. But then he says, why don't you just suffer wrong? Wouldn't that be even better? Just suffer wrong. Like Dad telling me, it's okay, Bill, you don't have to sue him. No, I'm suing him for $100 million. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let the lawyer have 90% of it. Okay, you're going to be judging. Wow, you're going to be judging. All right, we got some issues here. See if I got time. All right, I do. We have time. We're going to do this second twofold nature of the coming government of Christ. We have a problem here, and that is that this kingdom of Christ is talked about in two different ways. And this has been a legitimate reason for people to doubt what we're saying. Let's look at them. Look at Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Luke 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.' For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Oh, well, now that's not what all those verses we've been reading say. He says the government's coming. Christ's government is coming, and it's going to be over all people, and everybody's going to be able to see it. And when it comes, we'll all know. Even Jesus said, when I come, don't believe somebody when they say he came over here. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses say, he came secretly, and now the kingdom of God is here. Just quote him that verse. Jesus said, when he comes, everybody's going to see me. Like the lightning you can see from one end of the heaven to the other. You can see lightning from anywhere. That's how everybody's going to see me when I come. He hadn't come already. If he'd come, you'd have seen him. But then Jesus says, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Hold on. What's going on? Is it invisible? Is it something you can't see happen? Or is it visible? Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Well, does it appear or does it not appear? Is it invisible or is it something you can see? He says he's going to judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. When he comes and you see him, that's when the kingdom of God comes. Well, now see, we see a little difficulty here. It's one time spoken of as invisible that comes not with observation, and another time it's spoken of as something you can see very clearly and you'll know when it happens. All right, look at Matthew 16:28. Matthew 16:28 says, "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." See, I thought it cameth not with observation. We got a problem here. One time it's visible, one time it's invisible. All right, there's a nature. There's some kind of a nature of this kingdom. Sometimes it's spiritual, sometimes it's material. Now notice, Matthew 12, 28. We're in Matthew, let's make it easy. Matthew 12, 28. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. It's a spiritual thing. The kingdom of God is here. I'm casting out devils by the Spirit of God. Look at Romans 14, 17. Romans 14, 17. And I'm going to be brief just to be able to get through this list of problems with the kingdom. Romans 14, 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." Not physical, but spiritual. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. But look over there in Matthew 26, verse 29. Says, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, now the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. But Jesus says, "I'm going to drink this with you in my Father's kingdom. I'm going to be drinking with you." Well, I thought it was not meat and drink. Tell me, which one is it? Somebody might have a reason to say, you know, I'm really confused here. And so if we get somebody like Origen back in the year 200 saying, I think we've misunderstood what Jesus meant or what God meant when he said he was going to send a kingdom, and they turn the whole thing into a spiritual, you can sort of sympathize with them because he talks about it in spiritual terms sometimes. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, 50. 1 Corinthians 15, 50. Says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a spiritual thing. Even Jesus said, except a man be born again, he can't even see the kingdom of God. But I thought the kingdom of God was coming, and it was going to be visible, it was going to be with power, and everybody in the world is going to see it. There are other places where it talks about it being material. Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Blessed is he that shall sit down in the kingdom of God, etc. Okay, how about its citizens? There might be a difference in between the citizens of the kingdom of God and those who are not. All right, look at Matthew chapter 11, since we're making sort of a stand in Matthew. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 11. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." John the Baptist is not in the kingdom. That's very interesting. "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force." Several times. Several times he says that. All right. So the prophets, including John the Baptist, all the prophets, including John the Baptist, are not part of this kingdom. Now look at Luke 13, verse 28. "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." The kingdom excludes John the Baptist and all the prophets, because the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist and all those prophets. They're not in it. And here he says, you're going to see all of the prophets, including Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the kingdom. You see the problem? Don't worry, there's a solution. All right, it's time. Matthew 12, 28. Matthew 12, 28. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come." It's here. It's present. Did he say it's at hand? Did he come preaching saying the kingdom of God is at hand? It's ready to be here. He says it's among you. All right. Look at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 11. I know it's sort of a Bible drill. It's all right. You can use a Bible drill. And those of you who have your Bible on your iPad, not even a Bible drill to you. Colossians 4:11 says, "And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me." They're fellow workers under the kingdom of God. They're working in the kingdom of God as we speak. All right? But it's also future. Oh, man, there's just too many. I'm going to just read one, just to let you know. Look at John 18:36. That sort of covers several things. John 18:36 even actually gives you somewhat of an answer. Just to be brief. 18:36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." Now here is basically the key to the difference that we're having here. Jesus says, when Pilate says, "Are you a king?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's talking about a kingdom in a spiritual sense. In other words, I'm a king, but in a special way. I'm a king of a spiritual kingdom, which we can call the church. I'm a king of a spiritual kingdom. But he says it again, and this next time, he uses a little word called now. He says, "But now," I lost it, "but now is my kingdom not from hence." Now. So, we have a different time frame. Something happens, the kingdom has become a spiritual kingdom. This kingdom that was promised to the Jews, all the whole Old Testament, never gives a hint that it's a spiritual promise. Always a very physical promise that the nation of Israel, the natural people of the Jews, were going to be restored by God with promises like, "If you can break my covenant with day and night, then you can break my covenant with Israel." So that if the day stops shining, so if the day doesn't come after another day, and the seasons don't follow themselves in succession, then you'll know that I can break my covenant with Israel. He's saying it cannot be broken. But there's no hint of that until we get to the New Testament and Jesus starts talking about a spiritual kingdom, a being born again into this kingdom, a kingdom that comes without observation. And you don't see it here or there, but it gets within you. We have this kingdom that's spiritual. And Jesus says now to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. It's a spiritual kingdom." But he makes that point. He says, "Now is my kingdom not from hence." Meaning, it's going to come someday. In all of those promises that he made all those years, the kingdom is going to come exactly like he promised. Don't give up on the promises in the Old Testament just because you see a change in the character of the kingdom during this time. It's spiritual now, but it's going to come. And by the way, if you have a verse of a Bible which in that verse does not use the word now, you need to get yourself a King James Version. Go back and find the old Bible. Don't get anybody change your Bible from you, folks. You'll just lose your key to knowledge. You'll lose your ability to be taught by God if you pick and choose which Bible you like and they start chopping out little words like now. He says, "But now is my kingdom not from hence." People who don't believe that his kingdom is coming, chop the word out. So look at your Bible. Does it say now? Then you'll know somebody's messing with your Bible if it doesn't. All right. The point here is that there's going to come a change. Something's going to happen, and it changed already in that God took away the kingdom from us, in a spiritual sense, took it away from Israel and gave it to us. That's the spiritual kingdom. Someday, the kingdom is going to be coming exactly as it was promised, in all of its glory, exactly every single promise to the very letter. All the T's crossed, all the I's dotted. It's going to be exactly like it was spoken of, and it's going to be centered in natural Israel, and we are going to reign in a spiritual world above all of them. We're going to be judging this world in His government when He comes. We'll take it up from there next week.